This morning, I invite you to John chapter 12, where we're going to be looking at a prophetic act of supreme devotion. John chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. A prophetic act of supreme devotion. And before we look at this passage this morning, I invite you to pray with me. Father, we come today and we ask that you would help us as we think about this great story that has been preserved, been kept for us for nearly 2,000 years. A story of love, a story of devotion, a story of worship and of giving, and a story that also very strongly points toward the work that your Son, the Lord Jesus, came to do for us on the cross of Calvary. Lord, I pray that today, as we encounter this story again, that we would come to see Jesus in all of His glory, that we would see how we, as His disciples and worshipers, should respond to Him in His glory. Father, I pray that you would make our hearts attentive and teach us today by your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is it in your life that is supremely valuable to you? What is something that you would regard as a treasure that you hold dear in your life? It could be a person. It could be a spouse, a child, another family member, a dear friend, maybe something that you have that you regard as supremely valuable, maybe a family heirloom that has been handed down from one generation to the next, something of great memory and sentimental value, but maybe also something that is of great financial value as well. How would you treat that thing? If you had a possession that was of supreme value and treasure to you, how would you treat that? You would guard it, wouldn't you? You would protect it. You would keep it safe. Maybe let's just make it a little bit more concrete. What if you, as a woman, the wedding ring that you have has been in your family, say, for four generations. And this wedding ring has been passed down, and you wear that. How would you treat that? You would treat it with great care, wouldn't you? It would be all the time on your finger, and if it wasn't on your finger, you would know exactly where it was, and you would keep it safe. You would protect it because it would be something that was of great value to you. And so that thing is valuable, and because it's valuable, you would keep it safe. You would protect it. What would you give that thing up for? For what would you trade that thing of supreme value? Because all of us, whether we realize it or not, whether we think about it all the time or not, we all have in our minds, in our hearts, we have a hierarchy of values. We have things that are valuable, but there are other things or people that are more valuable than those. And so when faced with a choice of what do I do with this thing, but now this thing is in jeopardy, this is in danger, what do I do now? What if this ring, it's four generations old, it's worth a lot of money, but maybe also worth a lot of sentimental value to you. What if someone said, give me that ring or your life? What would you say? How would you respond? Give me this thing of supreme value, or I take your spouse away from you. I kill your spouse, or I kill a child. What would you do in that situation? Well, I think for many of us, we would say, well, I value the lives of my family more than the value of this thing. Yes, this thing is precious to me. It's of great worth, not only intrinsically, but also because of its sentimental value. But I value the people in my life more. So we have hierarchies of values. Even amongst people, we have hierarchies of values, right? The Bible tells us to love everyone, to love even our enemies. But when faced with a choice, most of us are going to choose to protect the people that are closest to us, right? If there is a choice between loving my enemy or protecting my wife or my child, most of us, I think, would opt for protecting my wife or my child and valuing them. What about your life versus theirs? Do you value your life above theirs or their lives above yours? What if your child is running in front of a car, about ready to be hit? Would you sacrifice your own life, which is incredibly valuable, to save their life, which is valuable? See, we all have hierarchies of values, things that are of incredible importance. And one thing that I want us to think about today is that what we truly value in our hearts, what we truly treasure, is not always measured by what we keep and what we guard, but by what we give away and to whom we give it. So what we truly value and treasure is not always measured by what we keep and guard, but by what we give that thing up for, by what we give away, and to whom we give it. And so I want you to think about that as we go through this story in John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 1, it says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. And in our in terms of the flow of the book of John, this is approaching now the final week of Jesus' life. John chapter 12 is really a transition in the Gospel of John. Most of the book of John that we've looked at so far has been a book of signs, a book of Jesus' words and his acts, showing him to be the true Messiah, the Son of God. But now we're approaching, in terms of Jesus' life, we're approaching the last week, the time when his hour will come, the hour for him to be glorified. And so here he's approaching the city of Jerusalem. Bethany is only about 2 miles away from Jerusalem. We're about 6 days before Passover, which is 6 days before Jesus is given up as our Passover lamb, the lamb who would take away the sins of the world. And so he's here in Bethany, and he's gathered here for a dinner with Lazarus and with Martha and with Mary. And it's not entirely clear that Jesus is in their house. There's some debate about exactly where Jesus is. And one of the reasons is because a parallel passage in Matthew and Mark says that Jesus was in the home of one named Simon the leper when an event such as this occurred just before the Passover. And so even though Lazarus is present, Martha is serving, Mary is there, it's not entirely clear that Jesus was in their house. If this was a Sabbath meal, which is entirely possible, given the days leading up to Passover, if this was a Sabbath meal, a Saturday evening meal, then it's very possible that it was more of a public meal in honor of who Jesus was, and that maybe there were several families who were gathered there, and several families that would have come together to prepare this meal. And so it would not have been abnormal at all for Martha to be serving and helping with the meal, even if it wasn't in her house, because maybe several families were gathered there to honor the Lord Jesus. But one particular guest is of note, and that is Lazarus. And the reason why he is so important is because of what just happened in John chapter 11, just recently in the same town of Bethany. Everyone in that town knew what happened. Jesus came and with the voice of command said, "Lazarus, get up." And Lazarus got up out of the grave after having been dead for 4 days. Jesus raised a dead man back to life, and everyone knew it. And so Lazarus is there. Several are gathered to honor Jesus. And so verse 2 tells us about this meal. And they're gathered there. Lazarus is reclining at the table. Now, in our Western minds, when we think about a fancy meal, we think about a table with fancy chairs and china and placemats and everything all set up nice like a Thanksgiving dinner, and everyone is sitting in chairs. But in the ancient world, especially for a special meal such as this, maybe a Sabbath meal, the position was actually reclining. lying down, maybe on their side, on one arm or on one elbow, with their feet kind of at an angle pointed away from the table. And so there are several that are kind of circled around this place where they're eating, reclining at the table. Lazarus is there. Martha is serving. And then we read in verse number 3 about Mary and an incredible act that she does. By the way, this is very, very reminiscent of another time when Jesus was in Lazarus and Mary and Martha's house. And Martha, at that time, also was busy serving. And where was Mary? Mary was at the feet of Jesus, listening to him teach. Well, interestingly enough, we find Mary once again at the feet of Jesus in this passage, but for a different purpose now, not necessarily to listen to him teach, but to pay him a special honor. And so Mary comes and she takes about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, for us to think about what's going on here, we have to think about the gift that is given. This says a pint of pure nard. Now, what this is using, it's using a Roman measurement. And from what we've been able to tell by history and by archaeology, the Roman measurement would be equivalent in our measurement to about 11 ounces. So about 11 ounces of very costly perfume. And just to put this in context, the place where this root, where these leaves, the nard plant, where it was harvested was in northern India. Now, this isn't in the day of trains and planes and automobiles. This is in the day when everything is done on foot or by sailboat, sailing ships. And so this kind of root, the leaves, the extract that it was used to make, came from India hundreds of miles away. And so you can imagine how rare something like this would be, the expense that it would take to make a perfume like this. And the string of adjectives that's put together in this verse is used to highlight the expense and the costliness of this gift. It is of pure nard. It was undefiled. In other words, no additives, right? No extra things added to dilute it down. This is pure nard. This is costly. This is like not gold layered. This is 100% pure gold. If you will, this is solid gold. She takes this pure nard, and then another adjective is added. This is expensive. How expensive? Well, later on we're going to look at the verse in which Judas objects and says, "We could have sold this and given it to the poor, and when we sold it, we could have gotten 300 denarii." 300 denarii. To put that in perspective, the average worker, a day laborer, made a denarii per day. So 300 denarii, you're looking at close to a year's wages for a day laborer. So even put that in today's perspective, what is minimum wage? $725, $750, somewhere in there. Let's say $15,000. $15,000 to $16,000. That's how much this costs in our terms, in our understanding. How did they get it? Were they wealthy? Some have suggested maybe this is a family heirloom. Something very costly passed down from one generation to the next. Obviously, she's been keeping this. She's been holding on to this for something special. A very unique moment, a very special occasion. She's been treasuring this. She's been guarding this. This is a treasure in her life. But what does she do? She breaks it. She breaks the jar, the mouth of the jar, and she pours it out on Jesus. According to Matthew and Mark, it probably didn't just go to his feet because they mention his head. Jesus himself mentions his body. She's anointed my body. John mentions the feet. Because of the amount of perfume, it probably went all over Jesus, including his feet. But the reason the feet are mentioned here is because she takes her hair and she wipes his feet with her hair. and the whole house is filled with the fragrance of the perfume. This is an incredibly generous act of devotion. This is an act of, by the way, this is also an act in which she didn't necessarily care what people thought. Because in that day, it was not appropriate for a woman to let down her hair like this. And so their hair would be kept up, pinned up, often with a head covering. In this group, more than one family present, probably a public meal of honor, she let down her hair so it would flow down so she could use it to wipe the perfume off of Jesus' feet. And I think it's interesting here that Mary does this of her own accord. She gives this incredible gift. She doesn't worry about what other people will say. She does something that is amazingly astonishing in that day, forgetting about social custom or what was quote-unquote appropriate. And she gave this incredibly great gift to Jesus. And in the next chapter, Jesus has to tell his disciples to wash one another's feet. But here, Mary is doing it of her own accord, just a spontaneous act of worship and devotion to the Lord. And so she gives it to him. But then Judas, whom we know very well from the Gospels, says, why is this happening? Why was this done? Judas objected, and he said, verse 5, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. Literally here it says 300 denarii. A year's wages. So this could have been done for the poor. Now, notice what Judas is doing. He's pitting one good act against another, isn't he? Here is an act of worship. Here's an act of devotion. Here's an act of love to the Savior. But Judas is making it out to be as if we could have done something better, something more religious, something more righteous with this. We could have sold it and given it to the poor. Judas's comment is very pragmatic. It's very practical. It's very money conscious. Think about all this that could, in Judas's mind, this was wasted. This was incredibly valuable, and you've just broken it and spilled it on the ground and on his feet. This could have been sold and given to the poor. I think a couple of things there. One, we see that Judas does not treasure Jesus as Mary does. I think that's evident, isn't it? To Judas, this was a waste. This was just a total, complete waste of money and of a treasure. But for Mary, it was an act of devoted worship. And so Judas does not have Jesus as his treasure. And that's evident because John tells us already in thinking about what's going to happen, John reflecting back on what did happen. This is John's writing this after all these events have unfolded. John's now reflecting back, and as he's unfolding this event, reminds us this is the one who's going to betray Jesus. Doesn't have a heart of devotion for Christ. Also, though, we find out in verse 6, because it really wasn't Judas's care for the poor, really wasn't his piety that was the issue here. Really, it was his greed. John tells us in verse 6, he didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as a keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And so Judas here is uncovered. He's not really caring about the poor at all. In fact, what he's really doing is he's covering his sin, he's covering his deceit, he's covering his depravity with an external act of piety. Or at least feigning an external act of piety. But really inside, he is dead and diseased and depraved. But he's giving the impression that he is a very righteous and pious individual wanting to give to the poor. But all he cared about was himself. But notice Jesus' response. He says, leave her alone. Leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will, and then verse 8, he says, you will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. In verse 7, he says, this was intended. She saved this. The idea is she kept this. She hung on to it. It was a treasure. She was saving it for a moment very special. And Jesus interprets her act and says, this was done for my burial. Now, did Mary know that at the time? I doubt that she did. Just listening to how Jesus talks about the disciples, how the gospel writers portray the disciples, and really all of Jesus' followers, none of them really understood fully what Jesus meant when he would predict his own death and resurrection. It wasn't clear in their minds until after the fact. And so I think Mary is doing this just out of an act of devotion, out of an act of worship. But Jesus is taking this, and Jesus is in a sense interpreting it for her and saying, what you've really done here is a prophetic act in anticipation of what's going to happen in about a week when I am buried after having given my life for my people. And so I think in some ways what Mary has done here is she's been like Caiaphas. Last time we looked at Caiaphas, when Caiaphas says it's better for one man to die for the nation than for the whole nation to perish. And John says he gave that as a prophecy, not because Caiaphas knew that's what he was doing, but because God in his superintendence of all things caused that to be so. That Caiaphas' words and the actual event and the plan of God merged together such that Caiaphas really, not even knowing so, gave a prophecy of what was going to happen to Jesus. That he would die, yes, for the people, for the sins of Israel, as well as for others from other nations who would be the people of God. I think Mary is doing something similar here. She's giving a great gift of devotion, of honor, of worship. Maybe doesn't understand fully the full implications of what she's doing, but Jesus says, she's given this for my burial. This is a prophetic act of devotion. And then he says in response to Judas in verse 8, you've always got the poor, but you don't always have me. In other words, this is a special moment. Yes, it's right to give to the poor. Jesus isn't saying here, don't give to the poor. But what he's saying is, there are times when there are things that are highly valuable, even more valuable, more of more weight, more glory, more treasure than other things that are otherwise good. And at this moment in time, I am the supreme treasure. And what she's done is worthy and good and noble. And so Jesus is saying that this is appropriate for this time because I'm here. This is the climax of history. What is about to transpire is what God has been planning from the foundation of the world. It's what all of creation is about. I'm here at this moment. It's good for her to do this. And so he rebukes Judas and says, this is a special time. Verses 9 through 11, we see some other reaction to Jesus. There was a large crowd that had gathered. When the Jews found out that Jesus was there and had come to Bethany, many people came to see Jesus. But notice what it says, not only because of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And so Lazarus kind of became a popular figure in and of himself, not because Lazarus had done anything great, but because he was the evidence of something great having been done. He was the proof that a man who was dead is now raised to life again. Everyone knew it. The news had spread, and so the whole town is now coming to gather to see Jesus and Lazarus, and even people maybe from outside who have come for the time of Passover are gathering to see Jesus and to hear about this and to see with their own eyes that a man who is dead is now alive again. So some are coming because of their interest. They want to see, they want to believe. But notice in verse 10, the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. Just think about that for a moment. Think about that. Let that sink in. Who are these people? The chief priests. These are supposed to be the most holy, noble, God-fearing, Torah, law-obeying people in the entire community of Israel. They're supposed to be setting the example in their hearts. They're supposed to be showing love for God and love for people. They're supposed to be setting the standard of what it means to worship a holy and a pure and a righteous God. And notice what they're saying here. They're conspiring. They're planning. They're plotting to kill an innocent man. Why? It's because he's alive. Because he's alive. What had Lazarus done? Lazarus wasn't doing any miracles. Lazarus wasn't out teaching, gathering a great following to himself. Lazarus was just another follower of Jesus. His problem was is that once he was dead, and now he's alive again. And so the religious leaders, the chief priests say, not only do we have to kill Jesus, we've also got to kill Lazarus. And I just have to comment on the irony of that plot. Wasn't he already dead once? How far is that going to get you? To kill a man who was already dead, Jesus brought him back to life, let's kill him again. Yeah. How's the saying go? What's insanity? Doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result. So let's put him to death. That'll take care of it. Well, it didn't work the first time. Jesus rose him from the dead. But you can see they're irrational. They're irrational. They're illogical. They're completely bent on getting rid of Jesus and of squashing any movement toward him that they can. And that includes even killing Lazarus, because it says, for an account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. And from the Pharisees and the religious leaders, the chief priests, from their perspective, we can't have that. We can't have that. So we've got to get rid of Lazarus. I want us to think about this story. And what I want to do in the last few minutes that we have is I just want to make a few applications of this story. And I want us to reflect on these. And think about how we might apply this story to our lives. Because in some sense, there's a relatively clear application. But in another sense, it's a little bit difficult because this was a unique time in history, wasn't it? This was a unique moment for Mary. Jesus was there, physically present among them. This is the climax of history. So the act that Mary does for Jesus, it's hard to duplicate that now, today, in our situation. So how do we hold this up as an example of faith, but also recognizing its uniqueness in salvation history? And so I want us to just think about that as we think about some of these applications. One thought that I had in this passage is the majesty of Jesus Christ and His kingdom is worthy of our supreme devotion and sacrifice. The majesty of Jesus Christ and His kingdom is worthy of our supreme devotion and sacrifice. That's why I wanted to read from those two short parables of Jesus in Matthew 13. A man was working in a field, he was digging, and his shovel hit a treasure in the ground. What did he do when he found that treasure? He found a treasure of immeasurable worth. What did he do? He went home and he sold everything that he had. Everything else that he thought was valuable to him, now once he found this treasure, none of that meant anything. So he's willing to trade everything in exchange for this one supreme treasure. Or the pearl of great price. A man is in the marketplace and he sees this pearl, beautiful, immaculate, perfect, flawless pearl of incredible value. And likewise, he goes and sells everything so that he can gain this prize. Jesus says the kingdom of God is like that. That's the kingdom of God. And what Jesus is teaching us in those parables is that to be His follower, to be His disciple, to believe and to trust in Him and to go into His kingdom, we are to be willing to do just that. To trade everything that is valuable in this world's eyes in order that we might be in the kingdom of God. Mary, I think, is in essence portraying that for us. In her unique way, in this special moment, in this special time, she is showing us that there is something of supreme value. And it was Jesus Christ and His kingdom. And so she's giving in sacrifice and in devotion to Jesus and His kingdom. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is, how do we do that? How do we show that kind of devotion to Jesus and His kingdom? We can't break a bottle of perfume and pour it on His feet because He's not here with us. But how can we show our devotion to Jesus and His kingdom? And interestingly, here in this passage, it's almost set up in contrast to giving to the poor. Jesus says, you've always got the poor, but me you don't always have. So how do we balance this? I would say, and you may disagree with the application, and that's okay, but I would say that one way to show devotion to Christ and His kingdom, now that Jesus has ascended, is by giving to the poor. In Luke that we read earlier, Jesus says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, seek first the kingdom of God. In that passage, He says, sell your possessions and give to the poor. So one manifestation of that Jesus is our highest treasure is that we devalue our own interests, we devalue what is precious to us, and we love our neighbor as ourselves. But also I think there may be a time, there may be appropriate moments when we need to think about, do we give everything away to the poor? Or is there another time, perhaps, when we save something precious, something special, and we give it to honor Jesus? Just as an example, what about a church that builds an incredibly beautiful building? A sanctuary to worship in. Think about some of these old cathedrals. These old European cathedrals or these old churches that are just absolutely beautiful. Is that right to do something like that in honor and reverence to Jesus? Or should we just be pragmatic and utilitarian all the time and say, let's just meet in tents and give everything to the poor? You know what I'm saying? Is there a balance to let's build something, let's make something that is honoring to Jesus, while also not neglecting the poor and those that are in need? And so Mary decides to give something in exclusive honor to Jesus. This is for Him. So we just need to think through that. How do I honor Jesus Christ? How do I make Him my supreme treasure in my life? And we'll answer that in different ways. Another application, I think, in this passage is also from the example of Mary, in that she did not care what people thought to be identified with Jesus. Our devotion to Christ should overpower any thought of shame or hesitation that we have to publicly identify ourselves with Him. Mary was not afraid to go against what was socially acceptable to make sure that people knew that she loved Jesus. It was evident. It was clear. She loved Jesus. She was devoted to Him. And she didn't care what people thought. How many times do we hold back? Do we refrain? How many times do we close our lips? How many times are we hesitant because we're fearful of what other people may think about us and our witness to Jesus or identifying ourselves with Jesus? Mary didn't care. Her worship and her devotion for Jesus overpowered any sense of shame that she had. I'm going to identify with Jesus. It doesn't matter what other people think. One last application comes from Judas and from the chief priests who are conspiring to kill Him and Lazarus. And that is external displays of religion can often mask inner deceit and depravity. External displays of religion can often mask inner deceit and depravity. You look at Judas, he said, hey, we need to sell this and give it to the poor. Well, it's very religious sounding, isn't it? It's very pious sounding. And notice for 3 years, however long Judas was with them, none of the disciples thought that Judas was the one who would betray Jesus. They were all caught off guard because they all saw Judas as the good one. Every single one of them. Even when Jesus handed Judas the piece of bread on the last night and said, go out and do what you're going to do, the disciples thought he was going out to buy more stuff for the Passover. None of them thought it was Judas. But external displays of religion can often mask and hide inner deceit and depravity. And so how are we measuring ourselves? Are we measuring ourselves by what we see on the outside? Or are we really thinking about how the Word and the Spirit reveals what's on the inside of our hearts? And so external displays of religion can mask inner deceit and depravity, and external displays of religion can never replace true piety and worship for Christ on the inside. And so here's the idea. I mentioned it at the beginning. Here's the main thought today. What we truly treasure is not measured by what we keep, but by what we give away and to whom we give it. And so, what do you treasure? What is valuable in your heart, in your life?